Well, friends, grateful once again for the invitation to minister God's word among you and for your welcome. The opening few verses of Exodus chapter 3 are my text this morning. Verses 1 to 6 of that third chapter of the book of Exodus. It contains, of course, one of the well-known events which are recorded for us in Holy Scripture, not merely in the Old Testament, I would remind you, but in the New Testament too, that is, in the Gospels and the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ made reference to this incident and the revelation which it contained when he was interrogated by the Sadducees, and God willing, we'll look at that this evening. And then subsequently, Stephen made a threefold reference to this incident when he was on trial, if we can accurately describe it like that, when he cross-examined and interrogated the whole Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, fairly soon after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7 you have that great account. So clearly, here is something that was of great significance to the Israelites and to the Jews, their descendants. And the book of Deuteronomy associates this event with the tribe of Joseph in particular. Moses, in blessing the tribes, referred to the favor of him who dwelt in the bush in pronouncing a blessing on Joseph. The grace of him who dwelt in the bush. So, of some real significance in God's self-revelation in the Old Testament, and not merely to Israelites and then to the Jews, because though there is no specific reference to this in the epistles and the book of the Revelation, the reality to which this points is present there whenever the church is described as the temple or the tabernacle, whenever there's an emphasis on holiness, whenever there's an emphasis on worship and grace. It is what is revealed here in Exodus 3 that is in the background of all those texts. We took our reading from a few verses, or we began our reading from a few verses in Exodus 2, because there is a mention of a number of themes which recur, reverberate throughout the whole of the Scriptures. There's a mention of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the promise of deliverance, the gathering together of the people of God, because God is a God who hears and who answers. He's a God who knows. He feels with, he identifies himself with the cry of his people, and he's the God who stoops down to act, to deliver, and to redeem. And then we have the call of the chief minister of the old covenant, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it, the call of Moses, and the promise that on the very mountain, Horeb, where Moses received this revelation, he would gather a people around him, and he and they would worship God there. Clearly, you know, there are so many themes here that are present in the Old Testament scriptures. So what we're reminded of is this. The true religion is heavenly and historical. God is above, but he's the God who comes down. It's revelatory. He speaks of himself, his purposes, his promises, and his plans. It's redemptive. He's moved at the condition and the need of his people and stoops to save. And he gathers them together as his in worship. And there, of course, is the whole background to what the New Testament says about the Christian church, about us, about every congregation of the visible church confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we generally refer to this incident as the burning bush. And as long as that's a shorthand expression, it's fine. Or Moses and the burning bush. Perhaps that's what we told our children, or the way we referred to this incident when we were teaching them as they were growing up. But of course, while it isn't inaccurate, it's not adequate, is it? Indeed, it could be misleading, because the significance of this incident was not that the bush was burning. The significance is that it wasn't being burned up. That is what drew Moses' attention. This bush in the desert wasn't ignited by the flames of the sun. It wasn't a case of internal combustion. It was that it wasn't being destroyed by fire. It was a flame, but it was not being consumed. And Moses called it a great sight, something that drew his attention, something that piqued his interest. There was something strange and uncommon and extraordinary about it. But there's a difference, of course, between merely extraordinary and redemptively miraculous. Now, that's the first question, if you like, that we have to ask ourselves about these verses. Why was it not being burnt up? What was the explanation of that? And the answer is easily to be found. It's there in Exodus 3 and verse 2, which should be translated, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame of fire." Not in a flame of fire, but in the form of a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. It was because the angel of the Lord was present there that the bush was not consumed by his presence in that flame. It would have been burned up had he not been there. And not only the bush, but Moses too. And Israel as well. And us too. And the church as well. It is because God is the kind of God who reveals himself, who can reveal himself, because of the kind of God that he is, who can and does and has revealed himself in this way, that we are not consumed. So let's begin with that. The bush and the angel. When we hear the word angel, what do we instinctively think of? Beings? I hope so. With wings? Not necessarily. There's a fascination with the whole idea of angels nowadays, isn't there? And anything that relates to what is beyond the normal can be identified with something angelic. You see it, well, I haven't seen it here, but I've seen it elsewhere, and you can guess where. My angel is looking after me. Bumper sticker theology. That's the kind of thinking, if we can call it thinking, that characterizes so many people today. Angels exist. They aren't ideas. They aren't desires. Angels belong to God's heavenly creation. They don't have to have wings. They can have, and Scripture tells us that they do have wings, but they don't have to take that form. In the Old Testament, we find angels taking different forms. And one angel in particular taking a different form. Really, the word means messenger. That's what the Old Testament word for angel signifies, a messenger. Malachi means my messenger. Sometimes, however, angels take human form. And a notable example of that is in Genesis 18, where three in human form, visit Abram, the plain of Mamre. And one of them, though appearing to be as merely human temporarily, is the incarnate Son of God. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the special one referred to here. And that's why Abraham responds to him in the way in which he does. Now, the significance of the angel of the Lord is this, that whereas messengers of God refer to God in the third person, the angel of the Lord uses the first person singular. He speaks not only of God, but he speaks as God. Look at verses 4 and 6 here of Exodus 3. There in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God. God and I. There's a differentiation there, but there's an identification there. Whenever this angel of the Lord is present, God can be referred to as if he's absent. But in reality, he is personally present. He is there. He is the one sending, and he's the one who is sent. And that's why this angel can be described as God and the Lord. When you're reading the Old Testament, look for that differentiation and notice it. It's very significant. God and the Lord. That isn't like your first and second name and mine. God is the way in which deity, in contrast to humanity, is referred to. The Lord describes the kind of God who is. The word God is used in connection with all the other gods of the nations. But what was Israel told? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. That is the covenant name for God. That can be translated, I am who I am. Self-existing. Not owing existence to anything else. Eternally self-existing. I am that I am. And changeless and ongoing. Not dependent on anyone or anything else to sustain his being. I am who I am. Self-generating and self-governing. He is the one who is in total and utter control of who he is. No one can change him. And he is self-determining. It's his purpose that will be pursued to, no, not the bitter end, but to the great and the glorious end. Because he, the I am, can also be translated as I will be what I will be. And all that, you see, for his people. He is the one who hears, moves, is moved, who stoops, who answers, who saves, who leads out, who brings in, who provides, who keeps, and on it goes. God is that kind of God. He is the Lord, the covenant Lord. He is the one who can be with his people without their being consumed by his presence. He's holy with sinners, yet sinners are not consumed. There is an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And that's what Stephen picks up in Acts 7. He is the one who was in the bush. He was the one who was talking with Moses. He was the one who gave Moses, subsequently, all the arrangements for the tabernacle. He is the one who gathers and saves this people. He's the embodiment of holy majesty and holy mercy. Now that's the basis. It's because the angel of the Lord was there that Moses survived and Israel survived throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And it's because of that angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that the church survives, has survived, will survive, and will be perfected and glorified. So that is a foundation. Now there are two consequences. The bush and Moses, and the bush and Israel. The bush and Moses. And the bush and Israel. Moses is now a refugee, isn't he? He's fled from Egypt. And not merely from Pharaoh, but even from his own people, from Israel. You remember the incident of how he intervened in a quarrel between two Israelites. And they turn on him and they say, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" He fled. He's been in Midian for 40 years. His wife is a Midianite. His father-in-law, the priest of Midian. What does that mean? False religion. His first son, Gershom. A stranger there. He's got a sense that he is where he doesn't really belong. But it's a backwater as far as God's purpose is concerned. But he's become a husband and a father and a shepherd. And he is going to be the one whose ministry will convey to Israel that they have a heavenly husband and father and shepherd. He's being prepared, but he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. And however much he knew, and it seems as if he must have known something because of the way in which Hebrews 11 tells us, though he was fully educated in the ways of the Egyptians, he nevertheless retained a sense that he was an Israelite. His mother was a Levite. And his father, a true believer. Because verse 6 contains an interesting expression. God says, "I am the God of your father." Singular. That is Amram. Your father knows me, loves me, worships me, serves me. So his parents would have instructed him. We don't know to what degree. But Moses does not know God as his father and mother knew him. I am not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of your father. Singular. Moses needs something then. He needs to be put right so that this God becomes his God. Not merely his father's God, mother's God by implication. And it was this revelation of the angel of the Lord that put Moses right. But it put him right by bringing him down. That's what we must always remember. Moses was humbled, alarmed even, on account of this revelation that was given to him. It was not merely something that intrigued him, unexpected. It was profoundly disturbing and shattering. Moses hid his face. He just said, I'm going to see this great sight. I'm going to find out why this phenomenon really exists. What's the draw not nigh hither. Put your shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you are standing is holy ground. Here, you see, is the preparation that all the years in Egypt and the 40 years in Midian made necessary. All the good influences that there had been in his life, and then whatever that 40-year exile in Midian had brought to him, paganism and idolatry. He needs to know the kind of God who is. And in order for that to happen, he has to be humbled to the dust. Now, this flame of fire is not an insignificant phenomenon. Fire is always, in the Old Testament, indicative of the presence of God. And you remember at the end of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, there cherubim with a flaming sword flashed each way to keep the way to the tree of life. Here is a heavenly being with this manifestation of God's holy indignation and wrath to deter entry, to bar the way. And there's something of that here, because the ground around is holy. Moses isn't to intrude himself into it. Keep away. Keep out. The ground on which you are standing is holy. He evidently needed to be impressed in this way. Because just a little later, you remember, that the Lord sought to kill Moses. Exodus 4 and verse 24. Moses is the one who is going to inaugurate this covenant with Israel. But he has, why? We don't know. Omitted, let's say, to circumcise his newborn son. Those who minister the covenant are not free from its requirements. The one who warned him against drawing near to the bush, warns him again that he is to be submissive and not disobedient to the covenant. So here you see, Moses' spiritual condition is being dealt with by this manifestation of God. And he is to humble himself before God. Now, what does this have to say to us? Well, what it has to say to us is something like this. That if we are going to think in terms of how people are to become part of the household of faith, the new temple, the church, the people of God, and how there are to be those who are to be set apart to minister in that divine organism and organization, something like this has to be emphasized. Something like this has to be experienced. Something like this has to be known by those who would join themselves to the people of God. It isn't merely turning aside to see this great sight. It isn't a superficial passing interest. It isn't being intrigued. Let's say, why is it, you know, that the church has continued for 2,000 years? It is. It's a miracle. If there hadn't been one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church would have come to ruin long ago. But here we are. Yes, in a day of trouble and in a day of need and in a day of weakness. But God is in the midst of us. Never forget it. We're dealing with him now. He is dealing with us now. And in terms of becoming, to use our language now, not Old Testament language, in terms of becoming a Christian, it isn't just something, an intellectual interest. It isn't a volitional decision. It isn't being a member of a family in which husband and wife are Christians. Moses didn't know his father's God. Faith isn't just a decision. Faith is associated always with repentance. And faith and repentance go together because the one in whom we trust is holy and would consume us otherwise. Are we in danger of evacuating conversion, of regeneration? Are we in danger of thinking in terms of a profession of faith devoid of an experience of confession of sin and reception of grace? I get troubled sometimes. I've been profoundly troubled for 3-4 years. The testimonies that I've heard in our churches of young people associated with their baptisms raise 1,000 questions in my mind. Okay, I'm old. I'm old. But if you were old, are you happy? Or are you profoundly disturbed? Where's this hiding of the face before God, even on the part of those who minister? This has so much to say to us. Yes, a profession of faith can be a profession of little faith. But little faith, because it isn't faith that saves, is it? It's Jesus that saves. It's the fact that he is the angel of the Lord, majestic and merciful. And he doesn't require perfect repentance. He doesn't require perfect faith as a condition of accepting us, no. But true saving faith is not, can't be described in the terms that Moses here uses. Oh, this is interesting. I'm going to investigate this. I'm going to solve this. Human beings need to be laid in the dust before God. And he is the one who makes the men and women of God, as he made Moses. Now then, that's what this incident says about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look on God. But then the church, because this has something to say about the church. This mountain you shall gather. You will go to Pharaoh, gather my people, bring them out, and you will worship and serve me on this mountain. That's a promise of what was to happen subsequently, isn't it? Now here are some interesting associations. Just as we went back to Genesis 3 because of this flame of fire. The word that's used here for flame is used in a slightly different way in the Old Testament for the candelabra, the lampstand in the tabernacle. The words are closely associated. And you see, this bush in appearance resembles that branched lampstand which was in the holy place in the tabernacle, fed by oil which the priests would attend to. Its cups were almond shaped, and the almond tree, remember Jeremiah 1? The almond tree is the first tree to blossom in Israel. So here's light. Light in the holy place to enable the priests to engage in offering up incense based on sacrifice. And there the table of showbread. And the holy place was dark. There was no light in it. Apart from the light shed by this lampstand, fed by the oil, a light that would fall on the altar of incense and would fall on the table of showbread. Here is an anticipation of all that. Here is something that is of immense significance then with regard to the whole worship of Israel. A tabernacle to be replaced by the temple. This manifestation of the angel of the Lord at the burning bush was replicated and made of permanent significance in the tabernacle and in the temple. This is how God is to be worshipped, in the light that he gives. He's to be worshipped in the light that he gives as prayer is offered on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Sweet-smelling incense to God who feeds his people from the table of showbread. That has all been fulfilled. And it's being made permanent and instituted in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. It's by his presence that the Spirit takes the word. The almond tree is a picture of the word, and oil is a picture of the Spirit. And Spirit and word go together, and they're associated with prayer and praise offered to God, and they're associated with bread provided for his people. We've got everything we need in the regular permanent, ongoing ministry in the church. That's what this is saying in Pentateuchal language, if I can put it like that. Jesus Christ is among us. He is our light. The air is his word. His spirit is present. He's died, he's ascended. We go to God in prayer and praise and offer our worship to him. Are we in danger? I ask the question. Are we in danger of forgetting whose we are, what we are to be, what we are to do when we come together on the Lord's Day and on other occasions in order to worship him? Is there a danger of the church being turned into an evangelizing unit and we forget this whole purpose of what we are to be for him and what he will be to us, come what may, and he will sustain his church and preserve his work and perfect it? Don't misunderstand me. We are to evangelize. But it's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of difference, who we are and what we are to be in relation to him who has revealed himself to us. And he will not be overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There have been many periods in the history of the church when things have been dark and the church has been frail and weak. And remember, take in the Old Testament history in this as well. It's not merely since the second and third centuries AD. Time and time again, that the seed of the serpent has besieged the seed of the woman, seeking to destroy so that the Christ would not come, and then seeking to destroy, even though he has come, so mad he is that he has come and conquered. That's what's happening. It won't succeed. Can't succeed. Jesus is Lord. He is among us. And time again, when it seems as if the church is to be extinguished, you can fill in the rest, can't you? The one who is in our midst has blessed our praying, our praising, our serving of each other in love. Draw near to us as we have gathered around the Lord's table by faith to eat and drink of Christ's body and blood. And the area around has been affected by a sense God is with these people. Don't forget it. Think of it first and foremost. And in that confidence of the one whose grace dwells in the bush. Engage in all that we ought to, and more, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of you may have been to Geneva, Calvin City, as it used to be called. There's a remarkable monument there to the man who was determined to have no monument on his grave, but no one knows where he was buried. It's a long wall. Four central figures: Calvin, William Farrell, Theodore Bayes, Calvin's successor, and John Knox. They were all in Geneva together. And then, here and there along the wall, scenes from various European countries of how the Reformation was spread. And above the four central figures, three words in Latin. In a way, the echo of the Latin of it was not consumed. You know, it's Presbyterian churches have adopted this expression, it was not consumed, as a kind of logo in Latin, nec tamen consumebatur, and yet it was not consumed. Well, three other Latin words at the top of this Reformation monument: post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Isn't that the history of the church? After darkness. Well, it may not be dark, but it's a bit like twilight. After darkness, light. And whatever happens, if things get worse, and if the situation gets darker still, he's coming. He's on his way. The foundation's been laid. Walls have been going up over the centuries. And one day the top stone, the capstone, be put on it all. And then an innumerable company, international, from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation, will be gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And Satan will not get into that heavenly garden. And there'll be no temptation, let alone no sin. There'll be blessedness and holiness and happiness and harmony and peace. To the glory, in particular, of the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, forever. Amen.